All right, let's go on ahead and pray. Father, we dedicate this time to you. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together to talk about some tough subjects, but Lord, more importantly, to worship you. So Father, we do that with all of our hearts, Lord, knowing that you are not just the God of our life, but you are the God of our eternal life. And Father, you have a plan, and Lord, we embrace that. And Lord, may you speak to our hearts and our lives as we move forward. And Lord, may we worship you with hearts that are passionate about you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus was now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into this world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?"
You know, that story doesn't end there. It goes on to say that Jesus brings Lazarus back to life. And I think that that is just a picture of how much God cares for us. And another thing, another way that God showed his power over death is through Jesus' death on the cross. He didn't stay dead. He came back to life. And I just want you to think about that this morning as we worship. Just think about the fact that he has given us victory over death and that he is the reason for our hope and our future.
For those of you who are not aware, euthanasia is what we're talking about. Euthanasia is not about youth in Asia. My son asked me that question once, why are we talking about euthanasia? Okay, we got to make sure we're clear on this issue. But we are in the midst of the series on culture clash, the conflict of values between the voice of culture and the voice of God, and we're trying to work our way through it, create a framework for understanding how do we deal with this. Last 2 weeks we dealt with abortion. Had a great time, and today we're dealing with the other end of life, and that is the issue of death. We planned on spending 1 week on this, and couple people came to me and said, please, would you extend this to next week? Because I've got a whole host of questions. And so I thought, oh, goodness, what did I get into? But we will be extending that. And we will have an extensive time of question and answer next week. And I also would really love to talk a little bit about the issue of public policy and how does Scripture inform our understanding of that. So we will really get in knee deep next week. But death is certain for all of us. And as I begin to talk, I want to invite Mike and Cal to come on up. This is not our death panel, but if anyone was making a decision for my life, at the end of my life, other than my wife, I would trust these guys. So, but death is certain for all of us. It is called the great equalizer. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, educated or illiterate, healthy or sick, skinny or fat, carnivorous or vegetarian. I threw that in for Steve. What's his face? Kearns. Black or white, we are all confronted with the same fate, and that is our time will come. And when it does, we'll feel alone, and we'll feel scared, and we won't always be sure what to do with it. Ecclesiastes 3 says, there is a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven. And he begins with, there is a time to be born, and there is a time to die. And again, in verse 7, or chapter 7, this was a guy who was preoccupied with this issue. He said, death is the destiny of every man. So sorry, women, you get a pass on this. You are immortal. Not really. But the emphasis in Scripture is, wise is the man and the woman who understand this. The frailty of life. When confronted with death's certainty and death's imminency, we don't always know what to do with it. I was confronted with this. My mom spent two and a half years fighting colon cancer. The time came when she decided to refuse further treatment. Before she made that decision, she called me on the phone and she said, Martin, what should I do? How do you answer a question like that for your mom? And she said, my sister Janice was vowing that she was going, that my mom needed to fight and needed to pursue every last option to the very last moment. She was concerned about us. She was concerned about her husband, my father. And so she said, what do I do? She says, you know, I'm really at peace with this, but no one else is. And I said, Mom, it's really up to you. Whatever you choose to do, I will support. Whatever you choose to do, I will support. I understand. And she broke down. And she, in essence, said, finally, someone understands. I just don't have it in me to fight anymore. So she withdrew treatment. The treatment was only going to give her maybe another year to maybe year and a half of life anyhow. So at one point in August of 2004, I got a phone call and my brother told me, you ought to come on back. She's going downhill fast. And I asked my dad, well, she probably has a month or two left. And I said, well, maybe I should wait. And my brother told me later, he says, no, you should not wait. She does not have that long. So I flew back to the great state of Iowa and the great city, metropolitan city of Des Moines, and walked into the hospice room where my mom was, and she was almost gone. She was alert when I was there, but that was the last time she was alert. And then I found out that my brothers and my dad had decided to withdraw food and hydration from her. And I wasn't quite sure what I thought about that at that point in time. I can understand chemotherapy, but what about food and water? See, when we're confronted with death, it's a complex issue. especially in today's society. It's confusing. The reason I have Mike and Cal up here is because I'm not capable of dealing with this by myself. Cal obviously is a pediatrician, physician, and I've asked him to deal with sort of some of the medical dimensions of this topic. Cal, or Mike, has a master's or almost a master's in philosophy and from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He did all the classwork, just didn't write the thesis yet. That's this year, right? Sorry, I had to say that for Wendy's sake. But so they've got some thoughts to share, and then I'm going to close our time with what is a biblical theology of death? How does Scripture help us understand the death and the dying process? So, Cal, you're up.
Sure. Well, thanks, Martin, and thank you guys for being willing to listen to me. I'm hoping today to come across as a Christian doctor who can hopefully give you a cross-cultural perspective between medicine in general, where it intersects and where it conflicts with our Christian worldview a little bit. And let me start out by saying I'm very glad that we're having questions next week, because it means I can cover this at a much more superficial level today and go and drill down on some things next week. Another thing I have to share, I thought it was interesting this week as I was driving around, I was listening to the news, and they were talking about an animal shelter up in the Green River Valley that wasn't taking any more abandoned animals because of the danger for the floods if the dams give way. And they had to keep the number of animals in the shelter down really low. And the shelter spokeswoman was very adamant about that they were not going to euthanize any of these animals. And I thought it was just interesting that culturally we do have this idea that euthanizing animals is not a good thing. I don't know that we share that same idea culturally when it comes to God's most important creation, that is us as human beings, special creation that we are. You might wonder, as a pediatrician, what would I have experience with in terms of end-of-life issues? And as you may know, my wife Stacy is also a pediatrician. And I wish I could say that only people who take care of adults are the elderly, are the only ones who have to deal with end of life. But sadly, both of us have been involved in many situations where we've had to deal with end of life decisions with an infant or a child for various reasons. Thankfully, no one has ever asked either of us to actually end a child's life. And that's a good thing, because I wouldn't be able to do that as a doctor. But that being said, it is very common, even in that younger age group, to have to deal with end of life. And in fact, one of the things that struck me that I needed you guys all to hear is that all of us need to be concerned about this euthanasia issue, because it's going to ultimately impact all of us, whether it's elderly parents or healthcare financing, or maybe even, you know, a small child that's in our family that we have to deal with, or family friend. We're going to have to confront this issue of euthanasia. Now, I want to start out by saying something about the Hippocratic Oath. I actually finished with this at first, but I think it's probably useful for you guys to know about this right up from the start. When we graduated, we were offered to take the Hippocratic Oath. I don't know how Stacy feels about it, but for me, that was kind of like, okay, yeah, whatever. And I think for most doctors, that's the way it is. And I'll tell you what my reasoning was. The Hippocratic Oath starts out with, swearing by various pagan Greek gods that you're going to do such and such and such and stuff. And I was just not into the idea of thinking that Apollo had any kind of hold over me, and there was no need for me to swear to Apollo. That being said, I think there's a misperception out there that doctors may take the Hippocratic Oath more seriously than we really do. I know certainly for me, that's not my guiding principle. The guiding principle for me as a doctor is something they taught us in the very first day of medical school, which is the principle of first do no harm. And I think that is a key guiding principle that you ought to ask your own doctors about. Now, granted, the definition of harm may need to be debated a little bit, but to me, in a lot of ways, death is the ultimate harm you could cause somebody. Now, when you talk about euthanasia, it is going to affect all of us. And especially for you younger people in here, it's going to become more of an issue for you guys even than it is for people in my generation. And I think to help you understand that, I want to give you just a brief perspective of how the world has lived for most of its existence versus how it's lived in the last 50 years or so. 100 years ago, if you lived here in the States, you probably lived out on a farm, most likely. And your average life expectancy was 47 years old. If you got sick, you probably died in your home. If you had a bad infection, there were no antibiotics really to treat you with. There were virtually no immunizations. There was sort of an immunization against smallpox, but that was about it 100 years ago. 100 years ago, doctors, I'm sad to say, were basically snake oil salesmen or people who could cut. And they weren't very scientifically trained. And in some ways, you were probably just as good not getting treated as you were getting treated. The major component, if you got sick or a bad injury, the major expense to you and your family was not your medical bill. It was how much you lost by not being able to work. There was no health insurance 100 years ago. First of all, it wasn't needed. But there was nobody doing health insurance 100 years ago. If you had a condition like diabetes or a heart attack, it didn't matter. You were just going to die, and there was nothing you could do about it. Now, fast forward that to now, where medical doctors are some of the most highly trained professionals around. No offense to the lawyers, Larry. But in the early 1900s, a study was done and a report was written suggesting that medical doctors needed to get their act together, basically. So medical school admission became much more difficult. The curriculum became much more difficult. Getting a medical degree became much more difficult. And as time has gone on, medicine has become increasingly scientifically based, and thankfully the scientists are helping us learn a lot more too. One consequence of that is that medicine is more specialized because each small area of medicine is getting so complex that it's very hard for one person to know even much about what that one small area of medicine is. So the consequence of this is, you remember I told you that in 1900, the average American lived to the age of 47. In 2000, that's now up to 77 years on average. And that's a 60% increase over that 100-year period. Not only that, the elderly were a very small portion of the population back in 1900. That proportion is increasing each year. We're doing better at keeping people alive for longer and longer. My challenge for you to consider, though, is that are we actually doing well by that population? And what do I mean by that? We have health insurance now. Health insurance, as I was pointing out to Brian in a discussion earlier this week, though, is kind of a weird concept. Health insurance was originally developed around 1930 at Baylor University Hospital as a way for people to prepay into the hospital each month, so that if they got sick and had to go to the hospital, they wouldn't get a huge bill that broke their bank account. So, essentially, I think it's what we would call now a catastrophic policy is what it was. Over the years, health insurance has now evolved into something that covers just about everything. The analogy I was giving Pastor Brian was it would be like your auto insurance not only covered it if you had an accident, but also paid for your oil changes, or if you had a flat tire, paid to replace your tire. And I know that's not exactly a great analogy, but it's at least somewhat you can understand where health insurance has gone. Because of that, as a society, we're very disconnected from what it costs to provide medical care. Very disconnected. And I think one of the things that we realize is that healthcare can be quite expensive, especially during your last year of life. In fact, if you look at Medicare, which is a growing portion of the healthcare budget, I think it's around 20% of healthcare expenditures right now, Medicare spends around a third of its money each year just on people that are going to end up dying within the next year of life. Okay? So the kind of care we provide people at the end of their life and how people die is hugely important. If you look at Medicare spending, and again, I don't want to pound you with too many statistics, it varies all over the map. You can see a 300% difference between one city and another city on how much money Medicare spends on somebody during their last 6 to 12 months of life. And that's incredible. And what it has to do with a lot is where people are dying and how they're dying, whether they die in a hospital or at home or in hospice, and what kind of care they're receiving. My challenge would be, and I think Mike's going to cover this a little bit more, as a scientific discipline, medicine can do a lot of things. The question is what we should and shouldn't be doing, which is more of a philosophical and societal question. But the other thing I want to leave you with is that none of us are exempt from this whole process. What you guys don't realize, a lot of you maybe, especially you younger folks, is that you're going to be the ones that are paying the bills for people in my generation to have health care when we're elderly. And there is going to become a pressure at some point in our budget where society is going to say, we cannot afford to do this for everybody. I know that there's a lot of talk about universal health care right now, and in some ways I think that's good, and in some ways I think there's some real problems with it. But I think one of the problems that universal health care is really going to lead to, and I think that's what you were getting about next week, one of the problems is going to be we're going to have to decide what we can and can't afford, because we can't afford everything. And one of the things is that we also are going to have to wrestle with whether the health police are going to have to be out there telling us how we can and can't live, because my decisions about how I eat and how I take care of my body are going to affect the taxes that my children and your children all have to pay later in life. So I don't want to make it just a dollars and cents thing, but the point is our society is going to have to wrestle with euthanasia, and it's going to have to wrestle with end-of-life care, because it's going to be an incredibly big financial drain on our system. And again, medicine is wonderful. I'm 50 years old. I was born into the society where we had antibiotics. We didn't have malaria in our country anymore. We didn't have polio anymore. I was just talking to Gene Davies on the way out, and they remember being scared about getting polio every time it would go through the community, okay? We live in a society where if you can't breathe, I can put you on a machine that can breathe for you. We live in a society where if you get a simple bacterial infection, you don't have to die because I can give you an antibiotic to fix it. But all those things being said, we haven't learned yet to wrestle with what we can do versus what we should do. So, anyway, thanks. I'll answer more questions next week.
Mike.
Testing.
Can I sing?
All right, there we go. Thank you, by the way. It is true that I have almost my master's in philosophy, and I have no intention of writing my thesis anytime soon. really today I don't want to speak as somebody who's got their training in that, but as a Christian who has some familiarity with philosophical thinking, because anybody who's taken any philosophy classes know that we really don't discuss anything meaningful whatsoever in philosophy. And that's very true, you know, except for what the word meaningful actually means. so that's unfortunate, but it is what it is. So, but what I want to do actually is, and by the way, when Brian was saying, you know, that I'm here to help you from your head stop spinning, actually that's false. I think in a lot of ways I would like your head to spin a little bit, not with big words and confusing phrases, but because I think we need to look at our worldviews that we as a church as a whole have adopted. It doesn't look radically different than the world's. And that's a problem. And I'm not saying Elam in particular. I'm saying the church as a whole, and hopefully not those of us at Elam, although that's probably the case statistically speaking. So I'm going to go cover some particular facts, and then I don't know what the order of these is going to be. It's probably not going to be great, but maybe that's what causes your head to spin. But if nothing else, I think there's some things that I want you to be thinking about, because euthanasia is a difficult subject. It's not one with a lot of clear-cut answers. I, for one, am not pro-euthanasia. My parents would be happy to know. But But then, having said that, then it doesn't mean that, you know, those that are facing those issues have easy answers, because they don't. And it's a difficult subject, so I think it's a subject that needs to be dealt with gracefully. There are some factors that make decision-making criteria very difficult. Cal touched on the first one, the change in our culture. You know, historically speaking, at the turn of the 20th century, we died around the age of 50, and we didn't have a lot of hospitals, or people didn't die in hospitals, so the costs involved weren't that high. And then Cal touched as well on the fact that our technology far exceeds our ability to deal with it morally. The same scientists that are fabulously, by the way, able to come up with these technologies, it's just mind-boggling what they can do. That doesn't mean they're able to pronounce on what we should do with it. That's a totally different skill set. It's much like a Hollywood actor or actress telling us that we ought to, you know, whatever, Magic Johnson speaking on AIDS, just because the guy can shoot a ball through a hoop doesn't mean he's, you know, a moral, you know, technician or philosopher, whatever it is. All right, so that's a challenge that we have is really in terms of decision making. How do we deal with that? And we shouldn't be looking to our scientists necessarily to do that. For that matter, frankly, we shouldn't be looking to our ethicists either. You know, they have different worldviews for the most part. So that's, I find that a little bit scary. The other thing that makes it difficult is the Bible really it was not written in the 21st century. What we need to do with the Scripture, and I think Scripture needs to be our foundation, but we need to take general worldview considerations. Our lives ought to be framed by what Scripture you know, commands us to do. It ought to shape our entire worldview. But in terms of whether or not we should have an organ transplant or that kind of thing, Scripture is silent on it. So we have to take those considerations from Scripture into view. But again, it's not a clear-cut answer. You know, well, you know, Numbers 23 says that I ought to get an organ transplant. Well, sorry, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say you shouldn't either. All right, so the other thing as well is, and Martin's going to touch on this more, but euthanasia and social policy are going to run smack dab into each other. I, frankly, am a little bit worried about that. And the costs are rising. I guess I saw one number that said in a couple years or a few years, we're going to be at a $9 trillion debt and as a nation. And when you look at, you know, how much the end of life costs are in terms of our health care, I think it's unavoidable that this issue is going to come, you know, smack dab right in the middle of public policy. So that'll be an interesting discussion. The other thing that scares me, frankly, with social policy is if we look, historically speaking, at societies that have embraced some form of active euthanasia, it's not pretty. The end of life issues are invariably going to spill over into what we do with the mentally retarded and those that are not as intelligent or look differently. I think you know where I'm going with this. We only have to look at Nazi Germany to see that that was an issue. And really, we can even look at our own culture. 20 years ago, this whole idea with same-sex couples being able to adopt was a non-issue, and it was a non-starter. Now it's common. So, I mean, in terms of, and I know philosophically slippery slope arguments don't sit well with philosophers, but that's okay, because if we look at the data supports the fact that if you, you know, if you are unbounded by any kind of a moral framework, you tend to slide downhill in terms of what you allow and what you don't allow. And that's the same thing that's happened with Germany with euthanasia. You ask a German doctor now, by the way, where they stand on something like euthanasia, you'll love the answer if you're pro-life. So, and that's because they saw what happened with euthanasia there in their culture. All right, so something else I want to look at is, and so what I really want you to do is consider the fact that, hey, if your worldview looks more like your pagan neighbors than it does your pastors, then I think that you need to look at take a hard look at your worldview. And that's, you know, I'll leave it at that. One of the things that we in our culture avoid at all costs, and I think that this is an error in our worldview, is we avoid suffering like it's the plague. And maybe the two are connected, I don't know. But suffering itself is certainly not a good thing, but it's not as bad as I think we make it out to be. Suffering plays an important role, and I'm not saying, by the way, we should embrace suffering, and you know, I'm not running down the block after church and looking for some way to suffer. So don't get me wrong, but on the other hand, it's certainly if we're suffering and we're at the end of life, we don't say, well, I'm suffering, so I'm going to end my life. I think that's, again, it's an improper response. Suffering plays an important role in our ability to relate to others as human. It's part and parcel. Suffering and joy go hand in hand. The ability to feel, the ability to relate to others is all part of the human experience. If we look at the life of Jesus, Jesus, while he did not look forward to going to the cross, did not run from it either. He knew that that was part of his calling. He knew that that was entailed in what he was asked to do. So suffering was something that that he was willing to endure. So, and that's something we need to bear in mind. Within our community, while suffering should not be sought or endured unnecessarily, we should not make it our goal to avoid it. And if that goal means ending life early, then I think we need to reconsider our goals. I will say this, suffering gives us, and this is a really, it's easy for me to say because I'm not the sufferer, but suffering gives us the opportunity to not only be ministered to, but to allow others to minister to us. I will just tell you that one of my best friends, we became best friends, and he really didn't like me, and I frankly didn't know him very well. So that's kind of scary if he didn't like me, even when he didn't know me. But that's the way it is. Anyway,
Is that the way it is with you?
I guess so.
Okay.
We became best friends because I was just able to be with him as he suffered through a divorce. And it was a very real suffering for him. It was one he had not sought. But because of that, we now have a tight friendship that I treasure. And that came about through his suffering. So I think we can all point to examples of that in our life. Suffering, like I said, it's not something we want, but it's something that if we go through it, we become better for it. We become more human. I will tell you as well, I think we've all seen families that have severely handicapped children. And I, for one, think it's one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen to have, to see the way a family cares for that child. It's just, to me, it's magnificent. I would rank that in my top two or three in terms of what I think is beautiful. Suffering has a place. We may not like that, but suffering certainly has its virtues. I'll leave it at that. The other thing I think we need to look at is as a society, we seem to think that life is the ultimate good. That's not, historically speaking, the Christian position. Jesus, once again, embraced death as something that was necessary for achieving the goals that he had before him. The martyrs, if we look at the martyrs were folks that gladly died for their faith. Because really the goal for them was fellowship with God and obedience to God, obedience to Christ. So while obviously we all want to live a good long life, life is not the top priority it should be. And I think we need to revisit that whole issue. Now having said that, let's talk about some ethics. In terms of ethics, really ethics is it's the subject about how we should live. And that's really ethics asks the question, how should I behave? What should I do with my behavior? And before we can answer that question, there are several key questions that need to be answered. The first one is, who am I? Right? And you can't answer that question without answering it in relation to others. I am a husband. I am a father. I am an employee. I am a friend. All of these are in relation to others. I can't answer the question about who I am without answering the question of others. That means that we live in community. All right. And so what community or communities am I a part of? What is my role in that community? So what I'm trying to say here is the modern mindset is that I am an autonomous individual. I am my own God. I get to make my own decisions. And what I say goes. I am the one that's most important. And that's really not a Christian worldview. I mean, put bluntly, I don't see any evidence of that in Scripture. And then as well, one thing we need to look at is... it's only been in the last couple hundred years that the focus on the individual has really arisen, and it's created a problem for us in terms of our society. See, it used to be, and it has been this way for, you know, millennia. The question was, okay, so we're wanting to build a community. How do we fit the individuals within that community? But the question was about how we build a society, how we build a culture, how we build a community. In the last 200 years, the focus has been on the individual, and then around that, okay, so now we have the primacy of the individual. How do we build a culture, all right, out of that? All right, so the difference is significant. Instead of saying, all right, we start with the community and then try to fit the individual into it, we're starting now with the individual and trying to build a culture around the rights of the individual. Tough to do. And we can see how tough that is in our own culture. And that's why we have a proliferation of laws, by the way, is because we're trying to account for all of this. That is not a biblical worldview in terms of looking at things primarily from the starting place of the individual. All right, I think that's really all I have.
Okay.
Well, and then I wanted to add again, that idea of individuality when it comes to end-of-life decisions, it's an illusion anyway. None of us really live, to use the modern term, off the grid. And my actions do influence you, not just within the body of Christ, but in society as a whole. If I decide to abuse my body, smoke, drink, do drugs and all that, it's not just my life I'm messing up. It's going to cost each of us something. And like you said in the first service, it's kind of a perversion of the whole concept of the body of Christ, where we all are interrelated. But because of the way we have organized our society, and health insurance in particular, each of our actions impacts all of us.
Yeah, I guess one way to look at it, too, would be in Scripture, I think that the individual exists for the sake of the community and for the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
In our culture, the community exists for the sake of the individual.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we try to make community do. It's meism, it's consumerism. And one thing I think that it would be good for us to talk about, because I'm thinking about it right now, so you guys can listen in to this conversation, is next week is to talk a little bit about how does embracing a culture of death detract from the beauty and the meaning of community as God intended, and the meaning of suffering. And how does embracing a value of life and purpose in suffering bring beauty to community as well as individual relationships. So you guys can help me track on that. We can talk a little bit more about that. So Mike's looking at me. I have no idea what you're saying.
No, my head's spinning. No, I know I didn't answer any questions. It's what us philosophers do is we don't answer a single question. But you're laughing. It's true. But I think the thing that I want to bring out is basically that it invites you to look at your worldview. If it's a biblical worldview, if it's one that is centered in Scripture, then you're good. If it's one that looks a lot like, you know, your neighbors next to you, take a look at it. You know, I mean, obviously, that's all I'm trying to say is that just we need to consider as a church as a whole, you know, what our lives look like. And far too often, they don't look any different than those around us. And it really shows in this area of euthanasia, whereas we ought to be a shining light. We ought to be something where people look at and go, that's the way I want to die. It has nothing to do with whether or not I die of cancer or whether or not I die of anything else. It has to do with I die well because I lived well.
Yeah. I would just add to the whole worldview issue, the way I frame that is how does your faith shape your decisions and your choices in your life? You know, and in each of these areas, whether it be hypocrisy, which we started out with, or abortion and the value of life, or euthanasia, or homosexuality, or the definition of meaning and purpose of marriage, you always got to go back to what is the framework of Scripture and how does that shape how I am to respond and how I am to live. That's a biblical ethic.
Can I say one more thing?
Sure.
I'm going to put a shameless plug in for Tom Chase and Corey Chase. They're doing the Truth Project. And if you really want to get a good feel for how far our culture has gone in terms of its worldview, do the Truth Project. You'll see in every area of our lives, all right, how we as a culture have embraced a non or even anti-biblical worldview. It's fascinating to look at that.
And I would just say they're leading a group right now, a community group in that, and I think it's ending in December, and they're trying to decide whether or not they're going to do it again in January, and I'm sure that if they are wavering on that, they can be prevailed upon to do that. So, you know, euthanasia means nothing more than a good death. And how our culture describes that and defines that is make sure it's peaceful, expeditious, and without suffering. But how should we believe, as believers, define euthanasia if we were to use that term? A good death. Well, how do we understand dying? How does our faith shape, our biblical ethics shape our response? And I've got just a couple of things here that are huge issues. They're just kind of global concepts that deserve to be drilled down, but I'll give them to you. You can jot down questions and then you can email me or Cal or Mike your questions as well, and we will deal with some of those next week. But let me just begin by saying death and Scripture is seen as an enemy who will be defeated. Some of you may think, well, that's obvious. Well, maybe not in terms of how we choose to live life. But you got to understand that God never intended there to be death. God did not create creation, us, humanity, with death in mind. That's why we want to resist it. A healthy human individual will want to resist the power of death. Romans 5:12 speaks of how death came into existence, as well as Genesis 1-3. Death came through one man, and sin entered into the world, and therefore death spread to all men because all sinned. That's the idea. We were not created with that in mind. The Bible puts it this way also in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, the last enemy to be destroyed, not yet, but to be destroyed, is death. Now, who is in control of death? Hebrews 2:14 and 15 say that Satan holds the power of death. Well, that seems like pretty absolute. I mean, that's frightening, especially knowing his character. But realize that he holds that power in a limited capacity. He cannot go beyond the boundaries of a sovereign, all-powerful God. Satan is not all-powerful. But he does hold this power in a limited, functional way. And we see that in Job chapters 1-3. It is an enemy, and Satan uses that power, that enemy, as our enemy. He uses death to mock us, to threaten us, to isolate us. When I was sitting by the bedside of my mom as she was passing away, I thought, what an isolating experience if you're the one going through that. It feels like you're so alone from those who are trying to hang on and just can't seem to hang on to them. That's part of the demonic perception that he creates. He uses death to rip from us our loved ones and everyone and everything that God has blessed humanity with. And this is why when death came to Lazarus, Jesus goes to Judea and he sees all of the people mourning. And this is a very emotional chapter. In chapter 11, verse 33, it says, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. English doesn't touch it. He was angry. He was trembling with anger. The Greek word has the idea, folks, of like a bull that is pawing at the ground and just getting ready to charge. Like a horse that is angry and ready to attack. That's how Jesus was feeling. Why? Because of the people? No, because of death. He saw the impact of what was happening there. So in this anger, he says, where have you laid him? And they said, come and see, Lord. And they replied, and Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, most misunderstood verse in the Bible. It wasn't sort of a quiet, weepy, where you dab the eyes and nose. This was something that was coming from deep within his gut. And it surprised those who were around and watching. And the Jews said, see how deeply he loved him. And Jesus was thinking in that moment, in that midst, this isn't supposed to be this way. Jesus knew what was coming. He had the hope in his mind and his heart and his purpose. But yet he still responded to death in this way. God never intended there to be death. And God, because it is an enemy, does not intend for us to embrace this enemy too readily or too quickly. For those of us who want to say, go pull what I call pull a Thelma and Louise, if you ever saw that movie. He says, no, do not just throw in the towel and raise the white flag too readily or too easily. This is an enemy. And you're to do battle with the enemy. You're to do battle with it. To give in too easily is to surrender to the one who will seek to steal, kill, and destroy, according to John 8:44. Now here's the hope. Death will be defeated. Death will be defeated. There's a lot of places you could go to in Scripture, but let me just go back to the story of Lazarus. Jesus, once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, by this time, there is a bad odor. He stinks, for he has been there 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Let that sink in. Jesus prayed, and then he called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus told them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. I love the imagery. This is all a picture of what will happen. You know, it may feel like death has the final word and the final victory. It may seem like it is a terrifying evil. But when Jesus is present, he has the consummate and the ultimate last word in this issue. And that ought to excite us. That ought to say, death, where is your sting? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's real and it's there and it confronts us and it hurts. But ultimately, there is more to life than this life, and there's more to living than death. There's more to death than what appears to be that we face. So some people would say, well, what about suicide? Why not just go and pull Athoma and Louise? Why should we expedite the process? There is no teaching in Scripture that allows for this. No teaching in Scripture. All the teaching in Scripture deals with respecting life and waiting on God's timing. Some people will say, inevitably I get asked the question several times a year, if someone kills themselves, if they commit suicide, will they go to hell? That may be good Catholic theology, but it's horrible biblical theology. Mm. There's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that. Not that I want to give comfort to anyone who's thinking about that. You're asking the wrong question if you're asking the question, gee, if I commit suicide, will I go to heaven or hell? You need to be asking a different question. That is, how do I live life in a way that is in keeping with an ethic of Scripture, with the framework of Scripture? Because Jesus said, I came that you might have life and might have it more abundantly, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of pain. We are to respect life, but until then, suffering should be respected and not avoided at all costs. Boy, I am running out of time. Suffering should be respected and not avoided at all costs. Culture sees suffering as something to be cut out, avoided, no matter what the cost. And I understand, because dying is a very wasting process. My dad asked me the question as we stood around. He and I stood around the bedside of my mom. He asked me in tears. He said, why doesn't God take her all at once instead of just one piece at a time? It's a wasting process. How do you answer? Well, Romans 8 gives us an indicator. We ourselves groan inwardly. I like that. We groan inwardly. Like it or not, suffering is a part of life and death. It is a part. Paul uses these two images. One is that of this body is like a tent. It's like a tent. It just gets blown and buffeted. But we look at our tent and we say, I can do better than that. I want a mansion. Or at least a nice motorhome. And God says, no, this, because of what's happening in the world around you, this thing is going to blow away. Another place he says, this body's like a cracked pot. I know a lot of cracked pots. I'm one of them. But in the midst of this decaying process, because death is not an event, it is a process, whether you know it or not. Those of you who have had cancer, you know it's a dying process. Those of you who have been surprised by a heart attack, you know it's a process. It just, you didn't know it was happening. You didn't know it was happening. But when I try to take and build up this body to the point of where I can avoid all suffering, and I go to all lengths to try to avoid suffering, I make survival a god to which I bow down and say, I will not give this up. And when I embrace death too quickly, I make the release from suffering my god, and say, I will not bow, and I bow down to that, and I say, I will escape this suffering no matter what the cost. But suffering is a part of living and dying. And in the process of suffering, it refocuses our hope. We don't understand what the purpose of dying is. It happens over a period of time, but it refocuses our hope, and it takes our hearts and our minds off the here and now. For we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the completion of our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There is a time that we anticipate, and in the dying process we look forward to this, where the mortality, that which is flesh and blood, will be swallowed up in immortality, and that which is eternal, according to 2 Corinthians 5. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, because we are mortal, then we call for a lethal injection? No. He says we wait patiently for it. And as we wait, we prepare. Preparing means that we are taking care of business. We are reconciling relationships. We are refocusing and renewing the focus of our life. Not just life here, but life eternal, where I'm going. It's where we seek to reconcile ourselves with those with whom maybe we have been estranged for so many years, and seek forgiveness and enjoy community. I want to talk more about the role of community in the process of death next week a little bit. I want to say, though, and I'll end with this, that there is an appropriate time to let go. There is an appropriate time to let go. Life is a good gift. But trying to hang on to life under the framework or the banner of the value of human life is ultimate makes life itself God. And like Mike said,
one of us.
About that life, as valuable as we are, and the fact that we are made in the image of God and a little lower than God Himself, does not make us God. It does not make life in this body God. As good as God intends for this life to be, He does not make us, we should not ever make it God, even under the banner of the value of life. Because when we pursue life and survival at all costs, it becomes a very demanding God. For the Christian, though, death is a worship experience. And this may blow your minds, but it is a time, right now is a time when we bow our knee before Him. But at death, we bow our bodies, we lay our bodies before Him. And what an incredible experience. I hope that will be. Ah, it's incredible. My brother Ken, at my mom's bedside, actually we walked out on the patio and he said, Martin, how do you deal with death and dying? And as I sat by her bedside a little later, I had this reoccurring thought. Psalm 116 says, precious in the sight of God is the Lord, and of the Lord is the death of His saints. It is a sacred time. And I went back in and I wept. And I thought, this room is holy ground. There's a whole lot more happening here than what I can see or sense. And as I looked at my mom, I thought, you know. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He is present. Oh, I didn't see Him, and I didn't feel Him, and I didn't hear Him. I wasn't hearing voices, but I wasn't the one who needed to. It wasn't my time. But also, death is not an ending time. It is a completing time. It's a time when He redeems us. And there is finally the redemption of our lives and our bodies. That which is mortal will be swallowed up in life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Oh, I know that we've opened up more questions than we have maybe provided answers. And I don't even have time to deal with my last point, but I'll get it in sooner or later. But let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You do not leave us in this mortal body. But Lord, You instead have given us hope and reason to be optimistic and to anticipate the future. But Lord, also to live in light of this future. And Father, we look forward to that and help us to live and to die well, knowing that You are involved in the process from the beginning to the end. Lord, we love You. We thank You that because of this time, we can indeed say it is well with our souls for those of us who know You. Regardless of what is going on in us or around us, Father, it is well with our souls because of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we praise You and thank You. Amen.